Good morning. It is certainly good to be with you all this morning. It's just a blessing to my soul to worship with you all for the last 3 weeks. I'm just tickled to be here. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dig in this morning. Our Father, we are thankful. As Kevin prayed, to be able to come to a place and worship you without fear of persecution or fear of what might happen to us. And God, may we not take that for granted. And God, we are thankful for your word that you've given us to lead us, to guide us. God, I pray that it would guide us this morning, that we would be faithful to the text. God, that we would let it penetrate into our hearts, change the way that we think, help us to grow in our love for you and our love for one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I consider us all to be friends, and so I'll just be real honest with you. I don't think I've ever been as excited to crack open the Bible and stand behind a pulpit in my life. I think that has very little to do with what I have prepared to say to you, and probably everything to do with how wonderful and majestic our text is for this morning. Sometimes a passage just hits you right between the eyes, and that has certainly happened to me with this text several times throughout my life, and especially this week. It's been wonderful, and I'm excited to share it with you. And it's so good, and I'm so excited, I didn't even write an introduction. I don't know how to set it up that would do it any justice, to be quite honest with you. Anything that I would say, any picture that I could paint in your mind for it, I think would be messing it up. And so, with that, and with open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, please. And our text is going to be Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. As I said, probably one of the most majestic, most worshipful passages of the entire Bible. These 12 verses that we're going to look at are actually one sentence as Paul wrote them down, 202 words. Paul was just letting it flow, you might say. Our English translations break this up into sentences, which we certainly appreciate. But as I read, you may notice that a period in the version you're reading, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, as I read, you may notice that your version puts a period in a different place, maybe switches a few words around. Don't let that bother you. As you can imagine, with a 202-word sentence, deciding where a thought starts and stops can be a challenge. But I can assure you, we're going to be fine. We're going to be fine. And all that to say, this text is tough to diagram, but it is astounding to just read and soak in. So with that, let's read it. Ephesians 1, we're going to be reading verses 3 to 14. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Man. So in this text, Paul just seems to get caught up. He just gets caught up in the wonder and the delight and the glory that God purposed in Christ for us. He just gets started. He starts writing and just can't stop. And so this morning, we're going to look at the work of God, the role of man, and finally, we're going to talk about how we can bless the Lord. The work of God, the role of man, and finally, how we can bless the Lord because of His blessing us. See, God is the planner, the initiator, the procurer, and the preserver of His work for His glory. God's work is for His glory alone, and He shares it with no one. God has blessed us. He has redeemed us in Christ. He's bringing all things under Christ, and He has sealed us with His Spirit. God is certainly at work. He is active, even though many view Him as remote, as possibly uninterested, cut off, and uninvolved in what happens on earth. Friends, that is simply not the case. Ephesians, in this passage in particular, show us that God is very much active. He's very much at work on our behalf. He's a father to us and not some distant being. And we're not some pawns in a cosmic chess game. But we are beloved children. Our text today is very straightforward on what God has done, what He is doing, and what He will do in the future. Friends, our God is not passive, sitting on His hands, wondering how things may turn out. No, that's not Him at all. No, He is most certainly active and most certainly at work. In verse 3, we see that God has blessed us. Paul calls his readers to bless God who has blessed us. To bless another, in the sense of us blessing God, is to praise or say a good word about. When we humans are the ones blessing in the New Testament, it's normally directed at God in the form of praise. See, God is also at work in blessing us. This us, looking back to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus in verse 1, Christians. And when God is doing the blessing, it's not necessarily saying a good word about or praising us, but just a showering of good things, prosperity, and success. And we see that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's a play on words here. The same word is used three times in verse 3. Blessed be the one who has blessed with every spiritual blessing. These spiritual blessings are the subject of the letter, and especially verses 4 to 14 that follow. Now, it's good to point out that these blessings are spiritual in the sense that they have a supernatural source. They're not simply future benefits, but rather they can be enjoyed right here in the present. They are a present reality for us. The heavenly places or heavenlies is just another way to talk about the supernatural or divine source of these blessings. But the last specification in verse 3 is perhaps the most profound and the most meaningful. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. Now this phrase, in Christ or in Him or its equivalent, comes up 12 times in the 12 verses that we're going to look at this morning. These blessings are experienced in the realm or in the sphere of Christ, if you will, through our relationship and our union with Him. This is a huge idea throughout the letter to the Ephesians. The blessed God blesses His people with every blessing. These blessings are of the Spirit from God's very presence and are experienced in and through the Lord Jesus and through our relationship with Him. God is to be blessed, our text tells us, because of His gracious choice of believers as his children as he redeems them through his Son. And all of this is accomplished in love, with delight, and all for his glory. Friends, as believers, we're chosen and incorporated into Christ. This is one of the major texts that support the doctrine of election. Now, admittedly, the term election is a tough term, especially given our American culture, who elects individuals into office based upon their merits or their platform. But the biblical doctrine of election is not that at all. Scripture goes to great lengths to support the opposite, in fact. See, God's choosing took place before the foundation of the world, as we see in verse 4, before any of us were here, and before anything was here. This idea is picked up again in 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. Now, if it were according to works, it would no longer be according to grace. Rather, it would be a wage. That idea we're going to pick back up in chapter 2 in a couple weeks. See, there's absolutely nothing in us that in any way deserves favor from God. We're a broken, rebellious, and bent people that loathe God, in fact, apart from his work in our lives. And that work takes place in many different ways. God brings his people to himself in different ways. Some, just taking the New Testament examples, some are like the Ethiopian eunuch who are reading the scriptures, searching for truth. Somebody like Philip jumps up there with him and explains the scriptures to him and points him to Jesus. Some are like the listeners of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, who hear the gospel and are just cut to the core. Others, maybe like Timothy, whose mother Eunice and grandmother Lois were faithful women who exposed their dear boy to the gospel and who responded in faith. Some are young, some are old, some are in between. Some are at a crisis in life. Some simply hear the gospel at the dinner table with their neighbor. See, in all of these situations, Paul views this as an undeserved blessing from God. The question to ask in response to this is, why in the world would he choose me? I haven't done anything worth anything. And friends, that is exactly the point. That is grace. Paul says the same thing from a different angle in verse 5, using the term predestined, when he says, he predestined us to adoption as sons. See, this choosing in Christ is the way that we are adopted as children of God. God delights in adopting us. This Roman culture where this letter was read was very familiar with the practice of adoption, and many practiced it. The Romans would adopt to carry on their family line or carry on their family name. But in contrast, God the Father adopts us because he delights in us. He delights in you, in fact. See, divine election throughout the Bible, whether we're talking about Abraham or whether we're talking about Israel or we're talking about you, is always based on divine love and never based upon human action. Friends, God is worthy of blessing and praise because of his sovereign, loving, and joyful action of bringing believers into a familial relationship with him as Father and us as beloved children. This is all done in love according to the kind intention of his will, as our text tells us. And all of this, as we see in verse 6, is to the praise of his glorious grace. The praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. See, the end point or goal of God's choosing and predestination is that his glorious grace would be praised. And that grace being demonstrated by his sovereign choice, made in love and made in delight. Now, this in verse 6, this freely bestowed is actually the same word used for grace right before. You could say it this way: to the praise of his glorious grace with which he engraced us in the beloved. Isn't that just beautiful? See, God's action of loving us was accomplished in his beloved Son. And God made us sons and daughters through his beloved Son. This is about as mind-blowing and as earth-shattering and as majestic as it gets, in my opinion. Now, this language of beloved is also used here. It's also used of Jesus in the Gospels. As God the Father speaks, sends the Spirit upon Jesus at his baptism, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God is well pleased to make us a part of the family and to share that love that exists between the Father, between the Son, between the Holy Spirit. He is delighted to share that with you, and he is delighted to share that with me. That's absolutely incredible. But that relationship comes at a cost. God's grace shown to us was most certainly costly. In verse 7, we see that in the beloved, we have redemption. This term redemption is a term used in the context of a marketplace, exchanging goods and services for payment. It's a term used in the New Testament as a figure of speech to describe the work of Christ on our behalf, as Colossians 1:13 would say, rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That rescue, that exchange, if you will, that redemption comes at an enormous cost. See, for us to be redeemed, church, the beloved Son had to die. The means of our redemption, as our text says, was through his blood, the blood of the beloved. That's the degree with which he loves you. Now, see, the reason we could never have a relationship with God, the sin that separates us from him, has been dealt with through the death of the beloved, through the death of Christ, the God-man. Now, it changes so often, but currently, my favorite hymn is probably William Cowper's "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins." If you think about that title, that is a word picture. A fountain, normally filled with water, signifying life, never ending, filled with blood, usually equated with death. I mean, that, just as I think about that, that just creates a tension between death, everlasting life, a tension between the worst of all things and the unbelievable glory that results, a tension between the death of the perfect one and the life given to imperfect, sinful people. That's amazing. And that is a tension that is a source of so much hope, which is astounding. Now, William Cowper was a man who lived with that tension in the worst kind of way. At one time in his life, he lived with John Newton, who probably wrote the most famous hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. The poor man's life ended in tragedy. As he came out of one of his depressive slumps later in his life, he wrote this hymn to focus his heart on his Lord Jesus and to lead him up out of it. Just listen as I read the verses to this hymn. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, that precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And speaking personally, he says, ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supplied, redeeming love has been my theme, and it shall be until I die. And then the last verse, my favorite. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Friends, anybody who could write that knew what it meant to be forgiven, knew what it means to cling dearly to the Lord Jesus, and knew what the costly grace of Jesus is. Church, through the blood of Christ, the ways that we have been wronged, that we have wronged, that we have trespassed and sinned against God, they've been dealt with. And through faith in the Lord Jesus, we have forgiveness of our trespasses and sins, past, present, and future. Because that is grace. And that leads to peace. Now, there's just this refrain throughout our text, to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6. And then verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. And right in between the redemption and forgiveness that's found in Christ, redemption and forgiveness bounded, as it were, by grace. Verse 8, speaking of the riches of God's grace that were lavished on us. Riches, lavished, are words that just make me think of over-the-top kind of wealth. Like having all the money in the world. Like all the opulence, prestige, and power that comes with, say, having a swimming pool full of $100 bills. But, you know, if this text truly grabs you, if the lavish riches of God's grace grab you, you'll be throwing rocks at all the opulence and possessions the world can find. And you'll be lighting that pool of $100 bills on fire. That's what the lavish riches of the grace of God will do. Everything else just pales in comparison. That is what it is to be engraced in the beloved. That is true love. So, God is most certainly at work as the planner, initiator, procurer of our salvation for his glory, according to his grace. And we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which includes the redemption that's found only in the beloved Lord Jesus. Guys, Paul's just getting started. He's probably only 80 words into this 202-word sentence. See, God is at work in redeeming, as we've seen in verses 4 to 8, but he's also at work in revealing his plan to us. The second half of verse 8 seems to fit best with the following verse, which says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention of his will. See, in the same way he predestined us, according to the kind intention of his will in verse 5, he also revealed the mystery of his will to us, according to that same kind intention. Has the kindness of God ever just struck you? Kind. It's certainly an attribute of God, but as we make lists of attributes of God, it's normally not towards the top for some reason. It's truly a great word. It's the good pleasure of God to do these things for us, to work on our behalf. See, the work of God planned from ages past was progressively revealed. What God would do to ultimately fix our brokenness was hidden, and maybe in shadows, so to speak, from eternity past. But God has now revealed or made known his broad plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus. And this is a plan which is to be fully consummated, as the text says, or completed in the last days. God has had a plan for the outcome of the entire universe. And Jesus is at the center of that plan. As we see in verse 9, it was purposed in him. Purposed in him. Now this summing up of all things in Christ is the content of the mystery we see in verse 10. Now the administration or management has the sense of ordering, arranging, and implementing God's will. But notice the scope of this summing up or final fulfillment. The things in the heavens and the things on the earth. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. See, this letter focuses on the cosmic realities of our faith and of the Christian life. The earthly and also the heavenly, the physical and also the spiritual, the godly and also the evil. These competing powers are leveled and brought down under the submission of Christ. All of those things will be brought under his reign and his control, under the will of the Lord Jesus. He wins. As we heard this morning from Jim from Philippians 2:9, has this same thought. Philippians 2:9-10, with this in view in the context of the cross, says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I mean, what do you say to this? It just seems like the adjectives used to describe it are just kind of cheap baby talk. See, Jesus is not only the focal point or the end of all things, he's also the agent of those things. He is the unifying and single end of the cosmos. And God saw fit to reveal that to you and to me. He's gracious enough to let little old us know literally what in the world he is doing for heaven's sake. See, to be in Christ, to be a part of his body, to be a part of the Christian, a part of the church, is to be a part of something much bigger than you. Believe it or not, you're not the center of the universe. I'm not either. But Jesus is. He's the creator, the redeemer, and the end of every single thing. Now there's a shift in thought when we get to verse 11. That in him, at the end of verse 10, is a part of the thought of verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Our relationship with the Son makes us an adopted son or daughter in the family of God. We're now a part of the family. We're no longer alienated. And we receive our inheritance as a part of that relationship. Remember verse 5, God predestined us to adoption as sons. The focus here in verse 11 is, and following, is the inheritance that is ours as a result of that relationship. This is for his purpose, according to his will. Now, the reason is expressed in verse 12, to the end that we, Paul and his readers, us, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. Now, some translations read first to hope. That's actually one word there. Could also be translated as those who hoped beforehand in relationship to the last days when everything will be finally summed up, consummated in Christ. He's saying that right now, we exist for the praise of his glory because of Christ until he returns. See, God is at work in blessing us with every spiritual blessing, in redeeming us to the Lord Jesus, and through revealing his plan to fulfill all things in the Lord Jesus. He's given us an inheritance. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, we see how the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. Look with me at verse 13. In him, there it is again, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the means of salvation is to hear the message of the gospel and respond in faith. That's far and away the primary way God calls his chosen to himself. That was the similarity between our three examples from earlier. The Ethiopian eunuch, those listening to Peter's sermons, and Timothy as a little boy, all heard the message of the gospel, the message of truth, which is our salvation, and they believed. They responded in faith. That's probably the case with most of us here today. Somewhere, someone shared the gospel with us, shared with us the fact that apart from Jesus, we were lost forever. And that because of our sin, we're separated and alienated from God. And God made the way through the Lord Jesus. Jesus became the God-man, lived the perfect life, and died and rose again, so that through faith in him, you could have everlasting life. Maybe we were too young to remember the first time we heard that. Maybe we remember it exactly. As is usually the case, most people have to hear that over and over until finally a light bulb goes off. And friends, at the moment one believes, he or she is given the Holy Spirit, and he indwells or lives inside of us. Isn't that amazing? Many of us hear that our whole lives, and sometimes we just get numb to some of the glorious realities that are true of our faith. And I think this is one of them. Think about that. If you are in Christ, God himself dwells, lives inside you. The third member of the Trinity is in you. It intercedes to God for you on your behalf. He's intimately acquainted with us and goes before God the Father on our behalf. It's amazing. Now, I realize this is a bit beyond the scope of the text, but forgive me. I was reminded of this this week at Awana, actually. Now, I don't want to embarrass her, but Hannah's memory verse was Romans 8:26. And by the way, she nailed it. And it goes like this. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit of God intercedes for you when you don't even know what you need, or you don't even know how to say it. That's incredible. Brief sidetrack, but it's incredible. But what our text does say is that we were sealed in him, we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. This seal is not like a Ziploc bag preserving type of a seal, rather a seal of ownership. This idea takes place all the time in the cattle industry. I think I've mentioned to you that some of my fondest memories growing up as a little boy were working cows with my dad, brother, sister, friends. And one of the things I got to do as a little boy was to notch the ears of the baby calves. After you give a calf a shot, do whatever else needed to be done, I would take a pair of ear notchers and cut a piece of cartilage out of the calf's ear. You may be sitting there wondering, why would you do something so awful? Well, each rancher in the community has a particular notch pattern. My dad's happens to be one notch on the bottom right ear. And that notch identified that calf as belonging to my dad. It's not common to brand a young calf at such a tender age, and even brands can be covered up with other brands. But it's difficult to tamper with a chunk of cartilage missing from one's ear. So if a calf jumps the fence, happens to get into a neighbor's pasture, happens to be stolen for some reason, that mark identifies the true owner as being my dad. In the same way, we are identified as belonging to Christ by the Holy Spirit in us. He marks us as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Now, the new life brought about by faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that results is a is a pledge of our inheritance, as we see in verse 14. See, the Spirit is God's promise to us that He has everything under control. He has everything under control, and He will fully and finally redeem us as His own possession in the future. Now, that term pledge is really a great word. The idea behind that word is something that we participate in all the time. If you're serious about buying someone's home, then you put down earnest money, a pledge, which is a promise that you or a bank has a pile of money to be given after that deal runs its course. Same ideas behind this word. There's an inheritance awaiting us as believers that would probably make all of us pass out if we were able to see it and if everything were fully revealed to us. That's how much He loves you. And He loves you enough to give you the Spirit, ensuring you and assuring us that there's more to come. There's more to come. We are the objects of His love because of His grace, and there's nothing we can do in ourselves. It is absolutely incredible. Now, I think we've made the case that we do not earn God's grace. But what are we to do? What is our role? It seems God is the only one at work here. That's the point. But we're not without responsibility. We're not without a role to play. We certainly have a role in God's grand plan of redemption. That begins actually back up in the second half of verse 4. We were chosen by God to be in Christ before the foundation of the world for the purpose, or so that, we would be holy and blameless before Him. See, divine election brings about responsibility on our part. Our role is to live a life that reflects the one who gave us life. We are in Christ to be like Christ. We are a child of God, and our lives should be distinct, should be markedly different, should be set apart from the world around us. Not in any way to earn our salvation, that would fly in the face of grace, but rather a living out of that new relationship that we have with God through Jesus. And we happen to grow in that Christ-likeness through the ministry of the Spirit who marks us and who also brings us along in our walk of sanctification for the rest of our lives. See, God's people have always been distinct from the world around them. And we are to be different, engaging the world, but not of the world. Chapters 4 to 6, we're going to see the practical and very tangible ways that this takes place. See, conversion brings about a new role for the believer. Being marked by the Holy Spirit enables us to live a markedly distinct life. Second part of our role is to be and to live for the praise of His glory and not our own. So anyone who is in Christ, for those of us who are in Christ, we have nothing to prove. We have nothing to prove to anybody anymore. We are clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Himself. We are protected by Him. We are marked by the Spirit. And we have an inheritance coming from the very Son of God Himself. We don't have to promote ourselves anymore. I mean, what more could there be to get? See, we exist to promote, to glorify, to praise Him because of what He has done in lavishing His grace upon us. Verses 5 and 6, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verses 11 and 12, we have an inheritance because of that adoption, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Again in 14, speaking of the Spirit as our down payment on the future and wonderful inheritance that awaits, to the praise of the glory of His grace. 1, 2, 3. Paul's just beating it home. See, the point of God's work in the world on our behalf is that we would be holy and blameless, and that we would be, or that we would live, for the praise of His glory. That is the only response to the grace of God. So we've seen God is at work And he has blessed us. We are to bless him, as our text says in verse 3. Blessed be the God, or praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I'll say, my goodness. But you know, if you're anything like me, you fail to bless and praise God adequately for his grand and glorious plan. I think part of the reason is we view him as too remote, too uninvolved, too cut off from real life. But if this text has taught us anything, if it's taught me anything, it's that God is very much at work. He is a Father who loves us. He has adopted us who had no reason to be adopted. He loves us so much that he brought us in through the blood of the Beloved, through the Lord Jesus. That is a God who is to be blessed, and that is a God who is to be praised. I think one way we can start to do this is simply pray this text back to God, using the language of the Bible to speak to God, using his revealed word as our words back to him. You know, many times we don't know exactly what to thank God for, because it seems like, I know personally, I take so much for granted. But for those of us who are in Christ, this is where we can start. It's not hard. Just take one line at a time, turn the phrase back around, and praise of God. Just let that sink in on your soul. And join me in being continually amazed and blown away at the glory of God's grace shown to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you. God, we praise you for what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And God, it is only because of him that we are here. And God, we are so thankful, God, that you have marked us, that you have given us a pledge of our inheritance through the Spirit. God, that is amazing. God, I pray that we would never get over that. God, we would never get numb to that reality. God, I thank you for those who are here who are in Christ. God, may we live markedly distinct lives from the world around us, being in the world, not of the world. God, may we just take this message to the masses in our community and in the world. God, we love you. We ask these things in the name of the beloved Jesus. Amen.